The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1990. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
I have been, for this passage, collecting a bunch of laughs, and you might want to listen to my list and see if you can add some. If you can, let me know afterwards, because I'd be glad to put them down. Then this week, to my list, I got a good example of one of them, the last straw. We got a letter in the mail this Friday addressed to all of us here at Cypress Bible Church. And it said that we were invited to watch our football team play a game this coming fall. In fact, it was a special church night, church and family night, it was called, especially so that we could watch our football team play their rival. It was sent to the church by the Dallas Cowboys, and they're playing the Houston Oilers. Now, I used to have a little bit of leftover respect for Dallas, but that was the last straw. And that gave me the last laugh, because I think Dallas is on their last legs and have breathed their last gasp, drawing in their last breath, and I want to get the last word. There's also the last roundup and the last minute. You ever wonder how many things would never get done if it weren't for the last minute? There's last rites, the last supper, the last goodbye, and the last buzzer. And I'm sure I've left some out, but the significance of all of these is that they're the last. And because they're the last, there's none that follows after them. And if they get weight, if they get attention because they're the last, then the passage we're going to look at tonight ought to get the most attention of all because it's the last. It is the end of all ends. And it comes close to the end of the book of Revelation right before the last beginning. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 is the passage that records for us the last judgment, the great white throne judgment of God. And I think that it is the most solemn, somber passage in all of the Word of God. If you meditate on it too long, it will either impel you to do something or drive you crazy. So we won't spend a lot of time on it. We may not want to do anything, and we may not want to go crazy. But it is a passage that cannot leave us unchanged. It is the very last. The setting in the book of Revelation tells us what its significance is. It comes right after the millennium. It comes right before eternity. It's the last train station that anybody pulls into. But it's significant because nobody ever pulls out of it again. It is the great white throne judgment when God finally wipes the slate clean. The world is searched like a house that's been dirty, and all of the dust balls are gathered together, and everything is polished and cleaned up one last time, never to get dirty again. It's the great fork in the road for all of eternity between those who know Jesus and those who don't. The place of the judgment is described in verse 11. John writes, "I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." You notice that John doesn't describe the judge who is sitting on the throne. He merely leaves it with him who sat on it. And it's normal at this point for us to imagine this is God the Father. In fact, there is a heresy that we all sort of cling to gently in our hearts. And it's the heresy that Jesus Christ is the good guy and God the Father is the bad guy. The Father is the heavyweight who does all of the hard things, while Jesus Christ is sort of the gentle, loving, kind one who protects us from the Father. But that's not the case at all. In fact, if you look over at chapter 22, verse 3, you find that the Father and the Son inhabit the throne. At least when it comes to the eternal throne, it is the throne of God and of the Lamb. And if we look back in John chapter 5, verse 20, the Lord Jesus says this, "The Father judges no one. He has entrusted all judgment into my hands." So apparently it is the Lord Jesus, or at least the Lord Jesus and the Father, who sits on the throne to do this last bit of judging. And I find it a heavy duty to even contemplate. I have, for some years, been in a place where I have had to administrate the hiring and firing of people. And just the idea of firing somebody gives me shivers. Telling somebody you're out of work, I don't care any more about your family, y'all can go starve if you want, but get out of here. Just the idea of that gives me chills. And you men who are in business know that sense of depression and despondency that comes when you have to let people go. Imagine how heavy duty this is. That you sit at the fork of eternity for all of these millions or billions of people who are in front of you and have to administer not to them a hungry future, but an eternity of suffering. The Lord Jesus is the judge, and He is the only one who has the wisdom necessary to judge people because He is the only one who knows their hearts. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says that people will be judged on the basis of the motives of their actions. And of course, when I judge myself, I always judge myself by the motives that I know, which are always pretty good. I mean, I really meant to do well, right? And when I judge you by what's obviously bad motives. Only a stupid, wicked person would do that. But only God, who reads hearts, really, really has the ability to judge. The Lord Jesus, with His wisdom, sits at this fork, throne of the great white throne, and judges people. I have found out in the last few years that I am an intimidating person to some people. I can't understand that. I mean, I know myself. I am a wimp. I look at myself in the mirror every morning. My kids know me. My wife knows me. They're not the least bit intimidated by me. But I have found out that because I am a pastor, that I intimidate some people. They're afraid of me. They are afraid that I can look right through them and see what they're thinking. In fact, maybe I even know what they have been doing this last week. And when I found out that, you know, first of all, I felt really bad about that, depressed. People are intimidated by me. All I want to do is be a friend and love people. And then I started enjoying it. Let's see what I can get away with this time. If I intimidate people, being in the position of a pastor, who am an ordinary human being, imagine how intimidated people are going to be when they stand before the judge of all of the world, Creator who knows absolutely every detail of their life and have to answer to Him one last time. In fact, it is so intimidating. You look at the end of verse 11 and it says, "Earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them." I get the impression it's sort of like a couple of kids who see Dad come home and they know that Big Sister has been bad that day. Big Brother never would be. It's only Big Sister who would be. And they know Mom's going to tell Dad, and as soon as she does, there's going to be fireworks. So what do the kids do? They say, "Let's get out of here." That's exactly what it seems happens here. When God takes His seat on the great white throne, everything flees. And no longer is there the rainbow. There is only black and white. The blackness of a world without any light at all. And God sitting in the immensity of this great white throne, and before Him appearing every unsaved person from all of history. There are three judgments that the Bible teaches, three judgments that God is involved in. One of the judgments is the judgment that took place on Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. At that point, Jesus was judged for the sins of everybody in the whole world. And it was so excruciatingly painful that the sky turned black in embarrassment and the Father turned away from the Son because the Son literally was bearing all of the crudity and cruelty of every sin that had ever been committed. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He wasn't saying, "Father, let me escape death." He was saying, "Father, if there is any other way that I can be the sin bearer than be separated from You, let that happen." This was the only time for all of eternity that God the Father and God the Son were ever separated. And yet it was so bad that the Father turned His back on the Lord Jesus. And Jesus became sin. That was one of the judgments of God when the Son became rejected for our sake. The second judgment that God is involved in involves us. If we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, then Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation ever that we will ever face, because Jesus took that. If you flip back just for a moment to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, you see that the judgment that involves us is the judgment at the Bema seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of Christ. Sometimes to show off, we use the word Bema, which is translated here in the New American Standard, judgment seat. It's a fancy word. All it means is a little raised platform like this one behind the pulpit that you probably can't see, where Rick stands up in order to show off before the choir. And the kings and the judges of those days sat on a chair up on a raised platform like that that was called a Bema. When Pilate judged Jesus, Pilate was sitting on a Bema, on a judgment seat. The Bible tells us that when we are raptured, apparently, then during that break in our understanding of history, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus will sit there and we will go in front of Him, and each one of us will receive rewards according to what we've done. Verse 10 says, whether good or bad, in the New American Standard. And the word bad is a bad word to use there, because the Greek word doesn't mean bad in the sense of evil or wicked. It means worthless. There's a lot of things that we do that aren't bad. They just don't count. They're not good for anything. And so what the Lord does is to divide our lives into the things that were motivated for His glory and the things that were just wasted, worthless. And we receive rewards for what we have done with our body in obedience to Him. That's a second judgment. And we will, if we're Christians, all be there. And that's the only judgment we will face. I sort of envision it as being a judgment that will measure our lives as to what they could be against our lives as to what they actually turned out to be. I imagine it this way. Just imagine God has this gigantic roll of film, 16-millimeter film, and on that gigantic roll of film is 70 years of our lives. And God has it all recorded according to what our life could have been. All the opportunities that we've had, the chances to serve Him, the gifts that He's given us, the privileges, the opportunities. And then over here on this side is the edited edition of our lives. And on this side there is a small roll of film about this big, and out of it has been taken everything that was worthless. And left in it are all of those things that we have done in submission to the Lord, which is fruit, the Lord's life flowing through us. And so God has two big cameras up here, screen down there, and we're standing there, and we begin to watch it, and He starts rolling out this one, showing us what could have been, and then this one just rolls out to coincide with what actually was in terms of what could have been. And according to how big the roll of film is, that's our rewards that we have for all eternity. Now you understand the Bible doesn't say that. Okay, that's my imagination, but it's an illustration of what's going to happen. Matthew chapter 10 says that for us, at that point, Jesus Christ is going to display everything in our lives that is a hidden sin. Whoa! That's scary, isn't it? Matthew 10:26, everything hidden will be broadcast. What does that suggest? Get it out now. You sinned against somebody, don't hide it. Go to them, confess it. Get it over with. Because when it's confessed, it is forgiven. But when it's hidden, it is stuck there. And everything hidden is going to be broadcast on that day. God will explore the motives of our heart, why we did what we did. But when that's all over, the next stage is rewards, not punishment, not judgment. That's the second of the judgments of Scripture. The third of the judgments is this one back here in Revelation chapter 20, and it is the judgment of the unsaved, those who have never known the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. What this judgment does is to take care of the slate of all unfinished business, because these folks haven't been resurrected yet. They weren't part of that first resurrection we looked at this morning. They're in a holding tank, and they're waiting to be dealt with so that we can go on to eternity. Who are the people who are judged at this judgment? Who are the ones who experience it? Verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Who are the people who are judged here? Well, it's clear that they all have one thing in common. They have all died, and they have all died the first death. Because what they're warming up for is the second death, and they weren't part of the first resurrection. What's the first death? The first death is the one that Hebrews 9 talks about. Everyone dies once, except for the select ones who are raptured. And at that point, the next event is judgment. It is given unto man to die once, and after that, judgment. That's the only thing. And as John sees them dead, he sees them all equalized, the great and the small, equalized by death. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes talks with a sense of cynicism about that, with despair, that death comes along and it takes someone who was great in life, who was wealthy, who was intelligent, and death strikes him down. Now he has no respect at all. In fact, Ecclesiastes 9 says, why, a live dog is better than a dead lion. Because death equalizes everybody. They're all helpless, powerless. And that's what all these people are. They are people who have died, they are helpless, they are powerless, and not one of them has participated in the first resurrection. Why? Because they didn't know Christ. So they are equal. Equal before God, and equal before each other. That's the impact that death has. It equalizes us all. We all have to go through it. But just because they're equal, doesn't mean they're treated the same. Equality doesn't mean sameness. And even though all of these people are equally dead, equally lost, God does not treat them the same. He treats them justly as every individual deserves. Now, I find that encouraging because it says every one of us has a one-on-one chance with God. Of course, we don't want this chance. We want the chance at the judgment seat of Christ. But I find it scary because it says every one of us is totally responsible for what we do with life. We cannot take responsibility for our kids and they can't blame it on us. We're all individually responsible. What's the standard by which they are judged? Look at verse 12 again. They're standing before the throne and God gets books out of the library. Dusty books. They've been up there a long time. He blows the dust off of them. Opens them up, and then there's another book that he opens up. Now notice the contrast. There are books and a book. Books and a book. Now, the one book, the single book in verse 12 is called the Book of Life. Now, we run into that earlier in the book of Revelation, back in chapter 17, verse 8. Now, we find out that Christians have their names written in that book. When were our names written in that book? The moment we accepted Christ as Savior? Before the world was ever created. Revelation 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not is about to come up out of the abyss and to go on to destruction, and those who dwell on the earth will wonder. That is, those whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. This plan of salvation that included us actually began before God even created the world. Now you're wondering, how does that work? And I'll tell you, I don't know. But that's why God's God and I'm me. And the two will never, I will never understand Him. He understands me perfectly. This book is the book of life. And in the book of life is written the names of everyone who will ever know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. In the time that John lived, every city had a register. And in this register was written the names of everybody who lived in that city. When anybody died, then his name was crossed out. He was no longer in the book of the living. But the book of life that God has never has anybody's name crossed out because no one can ever die. So it is an eternal book and it has the names of everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And as these people stand before God, before His great white throne, one by one, He will probably be computerized by then, and He will type up their name in the computer, check it out, and find out their name is not in the Book of Life. Now, I'm just kidding when I talk about God being computerized. God doesn't need books, right? He doesn't need books for memory. And if these things are actually, literally, objectively written down in books, the reason isn't to prod God's memory. The reason is to display to us, objectively, what God already knows. We never accepted Christ. Therefore, we don't get judged out of that book. And if our name isn't in that book, then He goes over here to this set of books. And in that set of books is written the deeds of everybody who has ever lived. They are the books of works. The books of works. And from those books, unsaved people are judged. But what kind of works do they have? You mean that God is recording literally everything that every unsaved person does for all of his life? That's an interesting idea, but I really don't know. I think, this is my speculation, I think that at least those books will record the responses of every single human being on the face of the earth to the light that they have. Every opportunity that they have to respond to God and reject will be recorded there so that they can see exactly what the book of Romans says. What does the book of Romans say? Oh, I'm glad you asked that. Let's turn back there for a second. Romans chapter 2. Well, let's start with Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we read this, beginning with verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. What's the next line say? So that they are without excuse. Without excuse about what? At least seeing clearly that there is a Creator God. And in order to destroy God's work in the world today, the first thing you have to destroy is God as Creator. That's why constantly there are attacks against the doctrine of creation, because if God is not Creator, then the world's on its own. They are without excuse. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice exactly the same things. Verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every individual according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Oh, well then somebody can earn eternal life by doing good. Now if you go over to chapter 3, verse 10, you find out there is no one who does that. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. They've all turned aside together. They become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That sort of dashes my hopes. But what happens to those who are evil? Verse 8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Now go back to verse 1 and look at the principle of chapter 2, Romans 2, 1. Go back and look at the principle by which God judges everybody according to His works. What does it say? It says, on the basis that you judge others, you are storing up wrath for yourself, because God can judge you who practice the same things that you criticize in others. How does that work? Now, Francis Schaeffer has offered a brilliant illustration of this, as he did of a lot of things. In one of his books, he proposes that you take an individual, a baby, as soon as it's born, and you hang around its neck a moral tape recorder. You know, you've seen these bears that they do that with, and Yellowstone and other kinds of animals that get tagged. All right, well, you're going to tag this child with a moral tape recorder, and that tape recorder records every single thought that that child has all of its life. Then at the end, God takes that moral tape recorder off and He plays back for that person the criticisms that that person had of other people. Oh, look at so-and-so. They think they're something. Big deal. Look at that stupid guy driving that way on this highway. I just can't stand things like that. I can't stand people who criticize others. All those kinds of judgments. And then at the great white throne, God begins to play back for this person the recording of those judgments. And at the same time, He shows him His own life judged by His own standards. And what's the verdict? Guilty. No excuse. So it's not that God has to hold up before us some law like the Ten Commandments or some gospel like the gospel of Christ in order to show us that we are guilty. All He has to hold in front of us is the thoughts of our own hearts. And on that basis, it's enough to judge us. Then what's the value of going through this process at all? Well, the Bible does teach that there are degrees of punishment, even in hell. Gary Larson sort of tickled me once with this one. A group of people are lined up waiting for the elevator. It only goes down. And the minion who is in charge of the elevator says, "Okay, sir, would you like inferno or non-inferno?" Ah, just kidding. It's all inferno, of course. I just get a kick out of saying that. And some non-Christians do think they're going to have a choice at the end. But there is a distinction, even at the time of judgment, on the basis of how much light a person has had. Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus stood in front of Capernaum and He said, "Oh, Capernaum, Capernaum, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the things that you have seen, they would have repented. Therefore, it will even be greater judgment for you in the day of judgment." The Lord Jesus told a parable about a slave. The one who knows more and disobeys receives more punishment than the one who does not know as much. God is just. But the other side of that is it's still all inferno. It's all hell. And I'm not sure it's going to make any difference to any of these people whether it's a degree of hell or not. It's hell, and it is forever. And they will be absolutely without excuse. What is the punishment that awaits them? Verse 14. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I grew up thinking Hades was a bad word. I couldn't say that word. But Hades is not a bad word. In fact, Hades is not necessarily a bad place. Hades is not hell if you're reading in the King James Version. Hades basically means the grave in most places in Scripture. Not a place of torment, but the place where the dead went. Their souls were in torment, but their bodies were in Hades. And at the time of the great white throne, they now are resurrected. Death, that is, the grave gives them all up. The sea gives all of those up who were not buried. They all stand before God. And as they are found without excuse, they are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is equal to the biblical term Gehenna. That's hell. That's burning. That is torment. If you look back in chapter 19, verse 20, you see that it is the place that was prepared for Satan, for the false prophet, for the beast, for the devil and his angels. And it is the place that burns forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Just the idea of that can torment us. The idea that people would be allowed by a good, holy God to suffer forever and ever and ever, to suffer the consequences of their own choices. And at this point, a lot of people would even judge God, people who believe the Bible, and say, "It's just not fair. How can God allow that to happen?" If we find ourselves judging God, then we better be careful that we look in the mirror and turn it back on ourselves. Because if we can criticize God for allowing people to go to hell who have never heard of Christ, then how will we judge ourselves who live among them and don't reach out to them? See, that same judgment boomerangs back to us. If God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son and has provided a way for everyone to escape hell, then how can I, in the name of love and of God, allow people to live on this globe unreached if there's anything in my power that I can do to change their eternal destiny? When finally, in verse 14, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, that's the end of death. That's the last. There's no more endings. It's all over. That's the final for all of eternity. And that gives way to the last beginning, which is a beginning without end at all. I hope with all my heart that every one of you here tonight can say, thank God, I'm not going to be at the great white throne. And then I hope that every one of us will take this most solemn, somber passage in all of Scripture and meditate on it just enough to say, God, since that's reality, the final reality, how in the world can my life help change that history and save some from being there? Let's pray.